Folks, we're just doing something a little bit different today because the passage itself lends us to really having a chance to reflect on both sections. So we're going to do that. So let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can be together. We pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts and minds to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, turning points are crucial. They're crucial if you're reading a gripping novel, you know, where you get to that point where everything starts to make sense and the penny drops and you can see the way ahead because it's all turned around. Unlike American Hallmark movies where after the first 5 minutes you know exactly how things are going to play out. But of course there's great turning points when they lead to significant changes in people's lives, such as when people become a Christian. So today we're going to explore, to begin with, this vital turning point for the disciples of Jesus as they face a VIP question, a question of identity, the question being, who is Jesus? In Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all regard this incident at Caesarea Philippi as the crucial turning point for the narrative of their gospel accounts. You can see on the map Caesarea Philippi being in the north of the country. Well, Dr. Luke begins this crucial turning point in verse 18 with these words. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him. So our incident is opening with Jesus praying. Now that's a sure pointer, particularly in Luke's gospel, of something big about to occur. A signal generally for divine revelation. It was like that back in chapter 3 when Jesus was praying, then the Spirit descends and God's voice comes out, this is my beloved Son, and so on. Jesus is praying away from the crowds and the disciples are with him. It's likely that the 12 apostles are with him. They're with him. I wonder what's on Jesus' prayer list. I imagine he was praying for the eyes of the disciples to be open to his true identity. For God to reveal this truth. And that certainly is reflected in Matthew's account of this incident. So, we come to the first something big to occur. And that is Jesus asking this question, who do the crowds say I am? See, this first big question concerns Jesus' identity. Who is he? Now, it's a challenging and unsettling issue which has been threading its way through Luke's gospel and particularly in the chapters we've been looking at from chapter 7 to this point. Because they confront people with a Jesus who heals people afflicted with the disease, as we saw in chapters 7 and 8. Who releases people from evil spirits, as we saw with the Gadarene demoniac. And of course, he raises people from the dead. There was the widow of Nain's son. And Jairus' daughter. Now, the crowds have been seeing these things by and large, but of course the disciples are there with the crowds. See, they're witnessing the same sort of events that the crowds are witnessing. They get a few extra insights, obviously. They see what others are trying to make sense of as well. And they're absorbing Jesus' words and actions along the way, even if they can't quite understand it all. So how does the disciples answer Jesus' first big identity question? We see that in verse 19. And they're essentially repeating what Herod Antipas had been hearing that we saw last week. In other words, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets of long ago being brought back to life again. The crowd certainly sensed that Jesus is impressive, an impressive figure. They've got him at least in the prophet category. Perhaps even in thinking about him, it's like, well, here's another Israel hero that we've got. Yet, of course, there's still confusion, isn't there? Because Jesus' authoritative words and actions don't quite fit in with the expectations, certainly of a religious leader or teacher, but someone particularly that seems to be a bit more than a prophet, surely. So who is this man from Galilee? Then Jesus puts the disciples on the spot. Because he asked them, in a sense, the same question. We see in verse 20. But what about used? Who do yous say I am? Right? Because the you is plural here. Okay? He's addressing the group. Right? And then we get a reply from Peter. We know that Peter often speaks and often opens his mouth to change feet. But in this case, he comes out with the right answer, doesn't he? He says, you are the Messiah, that is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? If you compare all the gospel accounts, you can get all the bits and pieces that Peter says. Luke just summarizes it with, you are God's Messiah or whatever it is. Right? Now, this is what he's saying. Now, what's he saying here? He's somehow recognizing Jesus as the promised Messiah, the one that's been prophesied way back in the Old Testament times, and that theme of this promised one, this anointed one coming. This anointed one coming is a king in David's line. And he would come to redeem his people. In other words, to bring lasting salvation. So, if Jesus is this Messiah, then it's no surprise that he has power, isn't he? That he's the Lord over disease and disaster and demons and death, the very things we've been seeing. And if he is the Messiah, bringing lasting salvation, then it's more than appropriate that Jesus pronounce forgiveness of sins. Remember the incident with the guy being lowered down from the roof? My guess is it was Peter's house. I could imagine Peter was fuming in the background. And he's lowered down, and Jesus says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Which caused such a stir in the room, doesn't it? Because Jesus' mission is for a once and for all time deal. A deal that comes to grip with humanity's sinful nature. And so his authority over the disastrous 4 D's that arise from sin in our world clearly highlight his mission. He's come to reverse that, reverse the effects of sin, and we see how that works out in a moment. So Jesus' big Q&A about his true identity now leads to a clarification of his mission. He explains what it means to be the Christ of God, to be the Messiah. And so we read in verse 21, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. He's going to be rejected by the very people that should have recognized the Messiah, isn't it? Elders, chief priests, teachers of the law. So you see, the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, isn't some political revolutionary. He hasn't come to revive the nation of Israel or to expel the Romans. That's why that little line about saying to the disciples, we'll just keep quiet about this for the moment. Otherwise, it'll sort of unleash unwarranted expectations. So he's come to tackle our real problem, our ingrained rebellion to God that brings the accompanying judgment of death. And so Jesus' mission as the Christ is to endure suffering, rejection, and death. But in his death, death itself will be defeated. It's the only way God's judgment on sin can be satisfied. And that reality, of course, is demonstrated by the resurrection, isn't it? As the empty tomb on Easter morn shows, it testifies to hope reborn and proclaims victory over both sin and death. So as Jesus predicts how his big picture mission will be achieved, it confronts and challenges his disciples. Because Jesus is spotlighting the only way the Messiah can defeat sin and evil in our world. Because selfishness and rebellion are so deeply entrenched in our lives. So it's in his sacrifice that the underlying reason for our flaws, our failures, our weaknesses has been dealt with. And so Jesus' victory is truly the good news we long to hear. But of course, for Peter on that occasion when Jesus said these things, it was a bit too much for him, a bridge too far. And he protests, as you read about in Matthew's Gospel. And Jesus has to rebuke him by saying, "Get behind me, Satan," because what he was saying was the very opposite of God's plan. So at Caesarea Philippi, the disciples are confronting a demanding challenge from Jesus. But it's the same challenge for us today, isn't it? Who is Jesus? See, our answer is crucial both for our present and our future lives, because purpose and meaning and hope are only found in Jesus. How do you answer Jesus' question? Who is Jesus for you? Who is Jesus for you? Of course, if you answer like Peter, then that ought to lead us to be truly thankful and to be rejoicing in our Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So we're just going to pause for a few moments so that you can reflect on where your own heart, where you are with Jesus today. And then Peter will continue.
Thanks, Marie.
Well, folks, we're going to turn to the rest of our passage. Hear how Jesus makes very clear the demands of discipleship. In this passage, he speaks of five foundational building blocks for every disciple. At Caesarea Philippi, the disciples' world is turned upside down because they come to a true awareness of Jesus' identity. Even though they haven't got it all together, they've come to that point. And it changes their expectations as they go on, as Jesus teaches them about the Messiah. But this change brings a demanding challenge. And the reason is because the crucified, resurrected Messiah calls his disciples to a radical lifestyle of total commitment. And that challenge confronts them as it confronts Theophilus when Dr. Luke wrote this verse, as it confronts every reader of Luke's gospel since then. So we're going to explore those challenging big five building blocks. Not in a lot of detail, but hopefully enough. Jesus announces to all his would-be disciples in verse 23, where he runs the first three together, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The first building block is denying ourselves. Now, Jesus doesn't call us to just have a few limited acts of religious self-denial during the season of Lent. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, Jesus demands something far more significant, far more life-transforming than some seasonal denial. Because Jesus is calling us to say no to self-rule. Not just to a few of life's luxuries for a couple of weeks. And so Jesus is demanding that we turn away from a lifestyle dominated and driven by selfishness. We to decisively reject living as if we're in control, as if we're in control of our destiny, as if we're divine. You may have heard this story before, but in early days of teaching, there was a teacher at the school I was at who thought that he was pretty much in control of everything. He remarried after his first wife had died, a much younger woman, and he decided at 60, seeing he was fit and healthy and had everything at his fingertips, that he would retire and they'd go on this world trip, and all planned out. Had his future planned out, didn't think about God whatsoever. I took off to London, and within a week, dead because he walked in front of a London bus. Oh. See, we don't control our destiny. No matter how much we think that is the case. Because we are rebels to God. And so we are captive of sin. Which means we have little effective control in the long run. We can see that in the world today, isn't it? We can't click our fingers and stop the floods. We'll click our fingers and bring rain. We'll click our fingers and bring peace settlements in war-torn areas. So Jesus calls us to repent, to acknowledge that God is the one who is the rightful ruler over our lives. And so denying ourselves means recognising Jesus as our authoritative king. He's the one that has absolute claim over our lives. Our world is fundamentally out of step with God. And so we continually face pressure to indulge in self-serving lifestyles as if they're our right, as if we're owed them. But Jesus calls us to abandon that lifestyle if we're going to be faithful disciples of the crucified Christ. But yet I wonder if we're consciously aware deep down of how our past selfish lives can still invade or tempt us in the present, especially with the impact on our aims and hopes for the future. And so maybe it's time to revisit our life values and conduct an audit. Really ask ourselves, have we placed any limits on what we're prepared to sacrifice for Christ? It's quite a challenge when we think about it, isn't it? So where do we truly sit in the self-denial stakes? If we hadn't had people willing to walk this way, our missionary movement would never have got off the ground. I was at a confirmation service in a jail in Arua in northwestern Uganda. And the bishop that was leading it, the service, at one point talked about taking up your cross and gave a story of a guy who took up his cross on his shoulder and he found it a bit heavy, so he chopped some off. He went a bit further and he chopped it off again. Went a bit further and chopped it off again. And then when he came to the end of his life, he realised that the cross wouldn't go across the chasm between earth and heaven. This building block is probably one of the most misunderstood building blocks. Because in the first century, taking up your cross didn't concern inconvenient burdens like that nasty boss at work. It didn't concern jewellery or fashion items. In the first century, people would have been horrified if you were wearing a cross around your neck. Anyone living under the Roman occupation forces knew exactly what taking up your cross meant, because the cross was an instrument of cruelty and pain. It stripped a person of all human dignity and encompassed them in great shame. The taking up your crosses, walking with that crossbeam on your shoulders, was declaring to the watching world, I am on my way to death. I no longer have any legal rights. See, committing ourselves to Jesus is handing over control of our whole life to him, surrendering all of our rights to him. It's not something which the world around us encourages us. All the time, it's, I've got the right for this, right for that, I'm going to stand up for my rights. Hardly ever talk about responsibilities, but rights, rights, rights. But we're handing over our rights to Jesus. And this is a daily challenge, this second building block. Daily challenge for all who seek to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him follow me. See, being a disciple isn't some momentary involvement. It's not a once-a-week involvement, but a constant, ongoing relationship of loving service to our Lord. See, following Jesus is staking our life, our hope on a crucified, resurrected, ascended King. And so this third building block says following Jesus is a radical change. You see, we can never be the same again if we're following Jesus. Once we've become a disciple of Jesus, because he is the Lord, the Saviour, a radical change is called for. If you come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. And then Jesus goes on with something that seems very paradoxical to begin with, isn't it? For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? The disciples of Jesus won't seek to preserve their physical lives at the expense of their essential being. If we want to save our lives, we must lose them. You see, this fourth building block is really addressing our personal identity. Is it found in Jesus and in him alone? Or is it found in other values in our world? So much of the confusion that happens today is because people are looking for their identity in the wrong place. And so in terms of gender areas, we're saying that my identity is found in my gender. Therefore, I can choose my gender because that's my identity. At other times, it's people saying that my worth is tied up with my work or my accumulation of things or whatever the case may be. But to be a disciple of Jesus, our identity must be seen to be in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, it's quite a challenge, isn't it, to think about reverse living, so to speak. So we'd value our service for Jesus more than our present life. We'd invest in the gospel, because non-Christians won't. We'd invest in the gospel because Christ is known through the proclaimed word of God. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Is it true for us? If we were asked about where is our identity, would we immediately say it's in Christ? And are we willing to give up everything for the sake of our eternal life? If you want to save your life, you must lose it. And then Jesus concludes with a very stark building block, isn't it? He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, then the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. See, this is acknowledging that Jesus is the final last day judge, isn't he? Whether we think it, whether we imagine it, whether we agree, we're all accountable to him. See, the future begins now, and it begins with how we respond to Jesus. Not just in an initial commitment, but in our ongoing daily lives. So what tempts us to be ashamed of Jesus? Perhaps it's anxiety about life. At the moment, there's lots of things pushing that, isn't it? Particularly about the future, with all the stuff about apocalyptic ends with climate change. Is it financial worries? Is it compromise being driven by putting our personal concerns ahead of our commitment to Christ? See, Jesus' words here speak of future certainty. See, when Jesus returns as judge, it'll be too late. Today's the time to live unashamedly for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a sting in the tail, the last building block, isn't it? Are we living unashamedly for Jesus? So what are the situations where we're most challenged to hide our Christian commitment or just leave it unspoken in the background? Who are the people we find most challenging to share our faith with? Employment circles or friends or family or the next door neighbour with a barking dog? And whose reaction do we fear the most? God or man? See, if we're committed to following Jesus, that is, we have said along with Peter, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. How are we going living out these five foundational building blocks of discipleship that Jesus calls us to? You see, the Lord Jesus calls every Christian, not just those disciples, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him, to value life in reverse, and to unashamedly stand up for Jesus. Now, it's quite a challenge, isn't it? A challenge for us in our weakness and frailty. That's part of the reason we need to keep coming to church, isn't it? So we can encourage one another to press on. Might be good over morning to ask someone, how have you denied yourself for Christ this week? So we're going to pause again for a moment to just reflect and reflect on what are those building blocks challenging us personally at this point in our lives? Which one or ones are the most difficult for us at this point in our lives? And perhaps we need to have a quiet prayer with the Lord, and then I'll pray in a moment. So let's spend a few quiet moments.